All right. Well, if you would just pray with me one more time here, and then we'll press forward. Lord, thank you for the chance to be gathered here together today, and truly want to say thank you for, boy, just all the lyrics of every one of those songs we just sang. Just wonderful truth. Great to glorify you because of your glorious grace. Just thank you so much, Lord. And just as we gather here now, I pray that you'd help us to love you more. We do love you. Stir that love deeper. We love one another as a church family. Stir that love deeper. Lord, we love your mission, and we pray that you would stir that love deeper as well as we're together now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, good morning again. If you happen to be a guest with us today, boy, you're all kind of a little bit further back here. I feel like I should move up in the middle here. But if you're a guest today, I want to welcome you. Glad that you're here. You might not know it. My name is Thomas. I'm one of the pastors with the church. And really happy, glad to be serving you this morning with preaching. And for the sermon today, we're going to carry forward in our series in the book of Genesis. So we're into Genesis 25 today, so we're halfway. It's a big book, 50 chapters, but we're trying to take it at a chapter at a time mainly, so kind of looking at the big picture of things. But yeah, chapter 25 today. If you have your Bibles, you can open up there. We'll read in just a few minutes, Genesis 25. But before we read, let me just say, it is April, and I like April. April is a special month in our household for some years now, and that's for a couple reasons. One, my wife, my wonderful wife, Karina, her birthday is in April, not today, but no. April 22nd. But so we got to love April because it's her birthday month. But also, April 24th, that is I Love You Day. Now, why would we call that I Love You Day? But that's what we call it in our household. It is I Love You Day because on April 24th, 2004, which amazingly is 20 years ago now this month, that's the day that I proposed to Karina. And she said yes, obviously, so this is good. But 20 years ago, so it's a little silly, but we call it I Love You Day. And again, it's kind of amazing, 20 years this month from the proposal, but we were married in November of that same year, so this November will be 20-year anniversary. Definitely something worth celebrating. Now, why do I bring that up? Well, when I asked Karina to marry me, or when I thought, hey, I want to get married, I didn't just stand out on the street corner and say, hey, does anybody want to marry me, right? Anybody want to get married? No, I chose Karina. And I chose Karina specifically. And not a perfect analogy here, but it's not unlike that with us in Christ, okay? God chose us specifically. If you believe in Jesus, if you trust in Jesus, then God chose you to believe. If you believe that Jesus died for your sins, that he rose from the dead, which is the good news of Jesus, by the way, that's the gospel, that he died for our sins and he rose again. And if you believe that, then God chose you to believe that. If you believe that he died for your sins, then you have the benefits of his forgiveness. You have the benefits of his favor, of favor with God. You have the promise of forever with God and his people. And God chose you that you would so believe that. And so this is the doctrine of election, okay? And you see this, for example, in Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 verse 4 says that God chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So God chose us before we chose him. And God's choice was unconditional. This is unconditional election. In other words, his choice was not conditioned by anything in us, anything good in us, anything worthy in us, anything particularly attractive in us. So my analogy with proposing to Karina breaks down a little bit there, because of course I chose Karina because she was attractive, because she was wise, because she was funny, because she's godly, and she is still all those things today. But that's not the way God did it with us. It's really the other way around. We didn't do anything that God would look on and say, wow, yes, this man, this woman is attractive, is wise, is godly, so I'm going to choose him or her. Rather, it's just a simple matter of God's sovereign, free will, loving decision according to his purposes. Deuteronomy 7, it says this, Deuteronomy 7. Now, this is talking about the nation of Israel at a certain point in history, but I think it applies also to Christians and the church today in a special way. But Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 and following, says that the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you. Okay, so God's sovereign electing love, his electing grace, God is free to choose whom he will, through whom he will work out his purposes in the world, and on whom he will set his special love. And I think, getting to Genesis chapter 25, we are reminded a bit of that in Genesis 25 here this morning. So that in mind, for the sake of the message, I just want to see that. I want us to be reminded of God's electing grace, and we'll see it, number one, in the account of Abraham's death here in this chapter. We'll see it with Isaac among Abraham's many sons, and then we'll see it in Isaac's son, Jacob. Okay? So we'll read the chapter here, and then we will press into these things. So if you don't have your Bible with you, I believe the words will be on the screen behind me. So Genesis 25. Sarah has just recently died, Abraham's wife, back in the previous chapter, and now chapter 25. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim and Letushim and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But the sons of his concubines, to them Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac, eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last, and he died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled in Beer Lahai-Roi. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, and Adbeel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Nephish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. Verse 19, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" And so she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called him Esau.
Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." And therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me now." And so he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Amen. A big forest there with individual trees. We're kind of looking at more of the big picture here. But God's unconditional electing grace. I think we see that here in the account of Abraham's death, in Isaac among Abraham's many sons, and then also, again, in Isaac's son, Jacob. So first of all, looking at the account of Abraham's death here, verse 8 and following again. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years. He was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. Okay, so to this point, we first heard about Abraham back at the very end of chapter 11, and pretty much from then all the way till now in chapter 25, the book of Genesis has been largely about God working in and through and around and dealing pretty much with Abraham. And now at his death, there's not a lot that is said here, but whatever the case, Abraham died in a good old age. He was full of years, hinting that certainly Abraham was a man blessed. Abraham was blessed and he was favored by God. And it's just a brief account here, but I think it's here at least for one reason, and it's really to remind us in Abraham's death to actually be reminded about his life. And it's a chance to remember, it's a chance to reflect, it's a chance to recall that, yeah, Abraham was a special person. Abraham was chosen by God. He was chosen by God. God chose him out of all the people of the world. He chose to set his love on Abraham, to bless him, so that he would be a blessing to others, so that ultimately the whole world would be blessed through him. And so you remember chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, says that now the Lord said to Abram, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So out of all the people of the world, we have Abraham. And there was nothing that's obvious to tell us that Abraham was particularly attractive for this choosing of God. In fact, all indications are that he and his family were pagans. Very likely they would have worshipped the moon or worshipped a false moon god named Nana or Nana, not sure quite how to pronounce that. But this pagan man, and yet God chose him. He would have had little to no knowledge even of who God was, who Yahweh is, the true God, and yet God chose him just simply by his sovereign free choice. And in the account of Abraham's death, full of years, we do get reminded of Abraham's life. We're just reminded that, yeah, really at every turn, God is faithful to the ones that he chooses. And he blessed Abraham. And he got to this point, 175 years old now, full because of God's grace, because of God's faithfulness. God is faithful to the ones that he chooses. And Abraham was God's treasured possession, and he blessed him. And it's an opportunity for us too, I think, just here and now today, just take a second and just look back on our lives and also remember the Lord's faithfulness. Maybe 10 years back, Maybe you're 60 years old, maybe you're more, not 175 years old. I don't think we have any in the room there quite that old. But look back on your years of marriage, look back on your life of faith. I shared, in the last time I preached, I shared that I became a Christian when I was 15, so if my math is correct, this summer it'll be 34 years that I've been a Christian. And man, you just look back on that, and I think all of us as Christians, if we've walked out the path of faith for some years, we can say, yes, we are God's treasured possession. We chose God because he first chose us. We love because he first loved us. In fact, we were enemies of God when he chose us. Think of Romans 5, 8, and 10. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Figuratively, we were basically worshiping the moon. And while we were worshiping Nana, God reconciled us to Christ by the death. Yeah, God reconciled us by the death of Jesus. And man, since then, I think each of us that feel that love of God over the years, we can look back to time after time after time after time where we see that God has proven to be with us. God has helped us. God has been our strength. He's been our hope. He's been our refuge. He's been our leader. He's been all that he's promised to be to us. Not without mystery, we would admit that. Not without some bouts of doubt, we would admit that. Not without seasons of worry and confusion and perplexity, we would admit all of that. But in all of that, man, if you're a Christian, you know it. From the depth of your soul, you know that God has been faithful to you. You know that he is a faithful God. That is true. And God's faithfulness to his chosen people is on display here in this account of Abraham's death. You notice there's a couple genealogies with a bunch of hard names to pronounce on both sides of the account of Abraham's death. Well, Kent Hughes, he says this about that. He says, by bookending Abraham's death with genealogical lists, the narrator Moses demonstrates God's faithfulness to his promises of unnumbered descendants. Abraham's multiple descendants at his death thus declared that God was faithful to his word. And I would say, amen, that's right. This shows us, this is another proof that God is faithful to his word. And there's more to that as well. We see Abraham being buried in this tomb with Sarah, in this tomb that was in a field that he had purchased earlier, in earlier chapters. And that was the first official ownership of any part of the land that God had promised to him and to his descendants. And so it's a reminder again that God is faithful. That land promise is still moving forward. And one day, Abraham's descendants would possess not just a plot, not just a field, but they would possess the whole land. That promise is moving forward. And ultimately for Christians, man, that is a promise not just for a plot of land, but really the entire world. And it's not just a promise for the whole land, it's a promise for the whole world. You could think of Romans 4, verse 13. Paul speaks there of this promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be heir of the world, not just a piece of land in the Middle East, certainly not just a field, but really the whole world. And ultimately, fast forward, that is what the Bible calls new creation, I think, essentially. And we were reminded of that wonderfully last Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. We were reminded that there is a new creation coming, and this will be a new world. Revelation 21, death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Revelation 21, talking about this amazing new world. And Abraham's death really points us there. Buried as he was in the promised land, It reminds us that that hope of our promised future is really rooted back here in the past, in God choosing Abraham and through him ultimately to bless the whole world. So just the importance of God's electing grace. And we have that here. God electing, his electing grace, his electing love. We're reminded of that even in Abraham's death. And then secondly, you can see that too, I think, in the account of Isaac. Isaac, among the many sons of Abraham, and you can't help hearing that kid song in your mind, right? Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham, and it goes on, it goes on. Right arm, left arm, right? You do this. Well, he did have many sons. Abraham had a bunch of sons. Many are listed here, and their descendants would take that further. Kent Hughes, he comments on this as well. He says that these six sons, plus the 12 sons of Ishmael, would come to occupy the region over toward Egypt and would truly make Abraham the father of many tribes and nations. Okay, and then with that, these many offspring, we see Isaac. And Isaac is singled out from among those offspring. Isaac is elected. Isaac is chosen. He is the chosen offspring. He's not the firstborn, which is the way it's supposed to work. In fact, in chapter 22, even though there's Ishmael and Isaac at that time, the text calls Isaac his Abraham's only son. But Ishmael was there too. So Isaac was special. Isaac was elected. Isaac was chosen. Verses 5 and 11 again. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. And verse 11 again. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. So electing grace, electing love. Here again, God choosing out of a multitude, making a sovereign, free decision about who it is that's going to carry on his purposes. And that doesn't mean that there, like in Abraham's case here, that there wasn't sort of a kind of love that he had for the other children. I think you can see that in Abraham, even though he sends them away. He does give them gifts. He does provide for them in some way. I imagine he does love them in some way. But he didn't love them in the same way as he loved Isaac. He had a love for Isaac that was different. And I think that's the nature of God's electing love, his electing grace. He does love the whole world. But he does not love everybody in the same way, right? There's a special love that he has for his people. Again, like when I proposed to Karina, of course I love others, and there are other women in my life that I love, right? Other people in my life that I loved, but I didn't love them, and I don't love them the same way that I love Karina, or my children, my family. I love your families. I don't love them in the same way that I love my families, and I would expect that of you as well, that you love my family, but you don't love my family the same way you love your family. That there's something special about the love we have for our people, and it's not unlike that in God's love, in his electing love. He loves all of creation, absolutely, especially the people that he has created, but he does not love all in the same way. And that's God's love for Abraham. That's his love for Isaac as well. And then we also see that in this account of Jacob. So Abraham, Isaac, now Jacob. And this picks up at verse 19 and following to the end of the chapter. And so, remarkably, as we kind of get into this section, I think it's just like Isaac was a miracle baby. It's interesting. Isaac was a miracle baby. If you remember, Sarah was barren. And for many years and needed a miracle by God to conceive of Isaac, and God came through there. And now, like Sarah, we have Rebecca, and she's barren. And this would have been some 20 years probably after she and Isaac were married. And now, just like Abraham and Sarah needed a miracle, here they are, and they need that as well. And so what does Isaac do? He prays. Amen. He prays. And for us today, there's inspiration in that. There's an example in that for sure. Pray and keep on praying. Verse 21 again. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Okay, and we want to say praise God. That is awesome. Isaac prayed and the Lord heard his prayer. Well, again, that was probably 20 years after they were married. And given that Isaac was the elected son, the chosen one to carry forward these promises of Abraham, they absolutely would have expected to conceive very earlier in their marriage. And yet here they are, 20 years in, and still no child. And I don't suspect that it was just now, 20 years in, that suddenly Isaac thinks, well, I probably should start praying for my wife. No way. He's been praying for 20 years. 20 years he's been praying. And I imagine the same is true for Rebekah. Finally, the Lord said yes, but that's a lot of prayer before he said yes. And again, there's a lesson in that for us. Pray and keep on praying. So what are you asking God for? I mean, if it's in sync with his purposes for your life, keep praying. Pray and keep praying. In fact, Luke 18, verse 1, it says there that Jesus told a parable to the effect that his disciples ought always pray and not lose heart. Always pray and do not lose heart. I think we see that here in Isaac, and I would assume, again, that it's in Rebekah as well. But, yeah, praise God. After 20 years, the Lord said yes, and not just one baby, but two. So we have twins on the scene here, right? And no doubt there would have been just a ton of joy connected to that, but we see also that that didn't come without some trouble. So verse 22 again, the children struggled within her. And some commentators will say that could be translated that they smashed into each other. They were fighting. These children were smashing into each other in the womb. And Rebekah said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? Or in other words, if this is happening, like, why even be pregnant? And more despairing, why even go on living? And I think the idea here is that this is just really painful for Rebekah. Painful physically, painful emotionally. What is going on here after 20 years of prayer? Maybe it's not worth it after all because of how painful this is. And still, Rebekah, a model of faith here, I think, she inquires of the Lord. She goes to the Lord to find out what is going on here. And the Lord answers her. Verse 23 again. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. I'm going to tell you what's happening here, Rebekah. Two nations are in your womb. And two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Okay, so in other words, we see Jacob is the younger son here. Esau is technically the firstborn. But God is saying here that under his sovereign electing grace, he is going to have it that Jacob is the chosen one through whom he will carry forward his purposes that he gave to Abraham, to Isaac, and now again it's going to Jacob. And there is both an individual election going on here. Jacob is going to be the one chosen individual child of the promise. But there's also, you can see a more group, corporate, national election going on here as well. Two peoples are in your womb, right? Two nations are in the womb, and they are going to be divided. There's going to be conflict. And as the story unfolds, you can see that right away here, that you can see the conflict. I mean, in the womb, there's conflict. But even at the birth story, Jacob is grasping on to Esau's heel. And then in the following verses, you see Jacob tricking Esau to get his birthright, the birthright entitled to the firstborn son, which was like half or more of the father's inheritance. And eventually, in later chapters, you have Jacob having to flee because Esau wants to kill him, so he has to run away. So there's just definitely conflict here at the individual, personal level, these two individuals, but at the national level as well. As the story unfolds, we see that Jacob gets renamed Israel, and he's the father of the Israelites. Esau is named Edom, and he's the father of the Edomites. And we know as the Old Testament progresses, as Genesis goes on too, we see that these two nations are in regular conflict, as the story progresses. But all said and done, it is Jacob, the individual, and it is Israel, the nation, who God sovereignly chooses as his own. All right, and for us as Christians today, we want to see that ultimately through the lens of the New Testament and fuller revelation. And in this case, we actually do have direct commentary on these verses from the Apostle Paul. So notice this, Romans 9, verses 10 and following. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Thank you, Paul. All we saw in Genesis, the older will serve the younger. Well, Paul tells us what that really means, right, at a deeper, wider level. So, and did you catch that? Why? Why, God, is the younger Jacob going to rule over or be over the older Esau? And Paul answers it directly. He says, it's in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So again, it's just this example of utterly sovereign, free, electing grace on God's part. And Paul underscores that. He says it's not because of works, but because of him who calls. So not because of anything to merit God's choice. Nothing can merit that, but simply God chooses. And then Paul underscores it even further. If you notice, he adds, right, Jacob was chosen in the womb, and he says explicitly, though they had done nothing, either good or bad. So just absolutely, Paul is saying, highlight it, underline it. God's election, it's unconditional. It is unconditioned. It's not conditioned on anything good, or anything bad for that case, that any of us could do. It's based solely on his free, sovereign will. It's based on God's free will, his free and sovereign will. And it really highlights, too, I think, just the nature of God's grace. I love that second song we sang this morning, praising God for his grace. And this, the older will serve the younger, really highlights God's grace. By definition, grace, right, it's not just God's favor, but it's God's undeserved favor. Some have said it this way, I like this. Justice is you get what you deserve. Okay? You get what you deserve. Mercy is that you don't get what you deserve. And grace is you get what you don't deserve. I appreciate that packaging. Or Harry Ironside, I didn't make up that name. He says, grace is not only undeserved favor, but it's favor shown to the one who has deserved the very opposite. I mean, that ups the ante substantially. Let's not forget that. It's not just undeserved favor, but it's actually favor extended to somebody who deserves the exact opposite. And as this Genesis story unfolds, wow, especially in the early years with Jacob and Esau, really neither of these guys are deserving of any of the favor that God shows. Jacob, he's already grasping at Esau's heel from birth. He's trying to get ahead while pulling Esau back. And over the chapters ahead, we're going to see that he kind of develops this reputation of kind of being conniving, being a bit of a trickster. And he shows that early on in tricking Esau out of his birthright, sort of seizing upon the moment of Esau's impulsiveness. And then with Esau, on the other hand, he develops this reputation as the story unfolds and as history has unfolded, just of being a bit brutish, He's unthinking, he's impulsive, he's very not very circumspect, driven more by fleeting pleasure than a vision of the future, a vision of God's blessing as the firstborn that would have been his. But for the immediate gratification of some stew, he despises the birthright, verse 34 says. He despised the birthright ultimately. So he treated it like it didn't exist. He treated it as worthless. He treated it with contempt. And the New Testament actually goes on to sort of note that about Esau, Hebrews chapter 12, and says that Esau is unholy, and we ought not be like Esau, being unholy as one who sold his birthright for a single meal. So whatever the case with Esau, the New Testament comments on him that he was unholy and we ought not be like him. So Jacob, Esau, neither of these guys is an attractive candidate for, you know, deserving God's blessing. But that's the point. That's the point. Jacob doesn't deserve it, and still God chooses him. His electing grace, his unconditional grace, his grace is unconditional. Willem van Gemeren, he says this. He says, God is free from human expectations as to how he will show his compassion. His choosing the younger son rather than the older demonstrates God's sovereign freedom and works subversively against the way human society naturally assesses significance and worth. And I say amen to that. I think this is part of why Genesis 25 is in the Bible. Part of why that is. It is to remind us of that, that sovereign, gracious freedom that God has. It's like when I asked Karina to marry me, I chose her specifically, right? And so God chooses his people. God elected, he chose Abraham, he chose Isaac, he chose Jacob. Fast forward, we know from the New Testament that ultimately Jesus is the chosen one. And if we're trusting in Jesus, then we know that he has chosen us as well. Galatians 3, verse 16 and following. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, ultimately referring to one who is Christ. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Amen. Jesus is the ultimate chosen one. And if you are trusting in Jesus today, if that's you, then you can rest assured that God has chosen you. And God takes care of his chosen people. And God is faithful to his chosen people. And his choice of you was an unconditional choice. He didn't choose you because you believed. In fact, quite the opposite. You believe because you were chosen. And now, you are his treasured possession. What a great phrase. You are his treasured possession. You have his promises of forgiveness, his promises of God's favor in your life. You have the promise of everlasting life forever with him and his people in new creation. And so important, you have that secured, once again, not because of the condition of your merit, but it really is on the condition of Jesus's merit. So it is secured. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Gotta say thank you in light of that. And we do just acknowledge that, of course, there's mystery connected to your sovereign electing grace, your unconditional electing grace. Definitely mystery involved in that. But it seems clear to me that it is how you operate, and it is humbling. And it does stoke gratitude. It does stoke wonder. It stokes awe. It stokes amazement. It stokes praise for just how good you are. So thank you for your electing grace in Christ. We happily receive it in Jesus' name. Amen.